2:11. And we'll read just this one verse as we get started. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to continue looking at where Paul talks about not being ignorant of certain things. This passage is a little bit different than some of the others we've looked at. I guess I say that every week because every one is a little bit different than the other ones. This one in two respects. Number one is it involves not something that Paul is telling us here directly about. A lot of the statements, you know, Paul will say, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning this, and then he explains what it is he doesn't want us to be ignorant about. In this one, he says, we are not ignorant. So in this one, it's something that you should already understand this. You know, I'm bringing it to your mind. I want you to remember it, but it's something you should already understand. I'm not taking this occasion in this particular letter and passage to explain it. It's something you should already understand. We are not ignorant. And then the second thing is, in this case, it's not that he doesn't want us to be ignorant about something that God's doing, but in this case, I don't want you to be ignorant about something that Satan's doing. We are not ignorant of his devices, his being Satan. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth here, assuming that they already are not ignorant of his devices, or at least Paul is not ignorant of his devices, and how that might be used against the church at Corinth, how he might get an advantage of them because of his devices, because of the devices he uses. And then secondly, he is talking about something that Satan is doing. So what we're going to do this morning, because he doesn't deal with it directly in this passage, first we're going to go look at what Satan's devices are so that we understand that, because Paul is writing this passage with the assumption that you're not ignorant of his devices. So we need to go see what those devices are, and then we'll come back to this passage and understand in the context of the passage here, how is it that Satan's devices would help or would allow him to get an advantage over the church at Corinth, considering the situation that's going on there at Corinth. So we'll kind of, you know, go other places to find information first, then bring that information back and apply it to the context here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's first go back to Isaiah chapter 14. And we've looked at this passage many times in the past. It is one of the key passages that helps us understand Satan's devices and what his goal is. In fact, get Isaiah 14 and then also Genesis chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and Genesis 14. And these two passages taken together help us understand how Satan is attacking, what it is his goal is. Isaiah 14, of course, is the five I will statements of Satan. Those willful statements that he makes as Lucifer about what he's going to do. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. The five statements, verse 13 and 14, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights, I will be like the Most High. Firstly, he says, I will be like the Most High. In using that title of God, of course, God has many titles given to him throughout the Old Testament. This particular title, Most High, is a reference to God as the possessor of heaven and earth. If you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 14 and read verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So that term, that's the first time that title is given to God in Scripture, and the first time it's given to him, it's defined what it means. To call God the Most High is to call him the possessor of heaven and earth. So God, the Most High God, is the possessor of heaven and earth. Back, taking that back to Isaiah chapter 14, when Lucifer says in his heart, I will be like the Most High, he's saying, I will be like the possessor of heaven and earth. I want the glory and the honor and the worship that the possessor of heaven and earth receives. And I'm going to make myself like him so that I receive that glory and honor and worship that the possessor of heaven and earth receives. The second thing you learn from this passage is that Satan understands his own limitation, his inability to be God. He is not God, but his desire is to make himself like God, to make himself look like God. He's not the real thing. Remember, they used to, for Coca-Cola, they used to advertise Coke is the real thing. And then, so you'd have, you know, a glass of Coke and a glass of Pepsi and a glass of RC Cola. Who's old enough to remember RC Cola? Oh, see, yeah. Craig's shaking his head, but he won't raise his hand. He wants to, you know, let everybody know how old he is. So RC Cola, and then, you know, you got the cheap Dollar General Cola or whatever. You know, you put all those glasses there, and they look all the same. You know, they're all a caramel-colored carbonated beverage. They look all the same, but then, well, Coke's the real thing because it tastes better and all that. Satan's goal is to look like God. If you put God and Satan side by side, he doesn't want you to see the difference. But, of course, one of them is the real, and one of them is just an imitation of the real thing. And the reason Satan operates that way is that in order to gain the worship of the possessor of heaven and earth, he must look like the possessor of heaven and earth. If Satan walked in the room this morning and said, hey, I'm Satan, I'd like to rebel against God, who's with me? How many people want to sign on for that? How many people want to sign on for the losing side? But if Satan walks in and says, I am God, worship me, and he presents himself as God, looks like God, then he can trick people, if you will, into worshiping him. And we're going to see how, through Scripture, Satan has done that, has presented himself as something that he's not, has presented iniquity and ungodliness in the form of righteousness. Go back to the book of Genesis. It all starts there, of course, when Satan introduces himself, as it were, to mankind in the person of a serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And of course, we've talked about this passage before in the context of how Satan is mangling God's word, and Eve mangles God's word. Eve takes away from God's word. Eve adds to God's word. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every fruit which is in the tree of the garden. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, we know she lets out something. God has said, we may eat of the trees of the garden. God actually said, you may freely eat of the trees of the garden. And of course, to take out freely is to take out grace, being justified freely by his grace. She says, we shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it. God never said they couldn't touch it. So she takes out grace freely. She adds a law. She adds her own legalism into it. And she basically just corrupts God's word in this conversation with Satan. And ultimately ends up in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. In this context, though, not just is Eve doing damage to the word of God, but Satan approaches her in a certain way. He approaches her in the form of a serpent. Now, we think of a serpent today, we think of one thing. We know that that's not what the serpent was like in the garden. If you look down to verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. So the crawling on the belly thing didn't come till the curse. So clearly the serpent was something different when Eve saw him in the garden. It's interesting that he's cursed above all cattle, and we've talked about that in the past, that why would you compare a snake to a cow? Well, this is before the curse. This is before he became a snake serpent as we know him today. The other way, you know how you know it wasn't a snake like we know today? How many women do you know that would talk to a snake if one came up to them? I know the two women in my house would not be talking to a snake if you came up to them, because generally they do not like, you know, snakes and creepy crawly things. So he didn't come to her in the form that we think of a serpent today. He came to her in a form that was appealing. He talked to her in a way that was appealing. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, of every fruit of the tree of the garden. He ultimately said to her in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Who wouldn't want to be as gods, knowing good and evil? Does that sound like a bad thing? It doesn't sound like a bad thing. It doesn't sound like iniquity. It doesn't sound like he's encouraging her to sin. Now, if Satan had just come to Eve in his form, in the form that he exists, a fallen, degenerate creature, and said, hey, I got this rebellion going against God. How would you like to join me? Do you think he would have gotten her? Probably not. But because he came to her in another form, looking like something that he wasn't, because he made the proposal in a way that was not really... You can be as gods, knowing good and evil. That sounds like a good thing. She was deceived. In fact, Paul says that the woman was deceived. She didn't understand. You know, he tricked her into the fruit. And Adam, and what Paul says actually is the woman was deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. So the more fault goes with Adam. She was tricked. Adam knew, and he ate it anyhow. So, whichever is worse, they both sinned. But the point is, the way Satan presents himself, he always tries to imitate God. Satan is a great imitator. What God does, Satan does. How God looks, Satan looks. He's not the real thing. We want to make something that looks like Coca-Cola, but it's not the real thing. Satan wants to be like the Most High God, but of course he can't be the real thing. Turn to the book of Exodus for a minute. In the book of Exodus, there's kind of a humorous thing, at least from our perspective looking back on it, it's kind of humorous. There's kind of a humorous account of the extent to which Satan goes in imitating God, but he can't really undo what God does. Chapter 8 of Exodus is where the plagues are going to begin to come on Egypt. Exodus chapter 8 and verse number 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens, into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon thy servants. And the Lord spake to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand and with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand upon the rivers of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the lands of Egypt. Now there is this great battle going on here, as we know, between God and his men, Moses and Aaron, and Pharaoh and his men, the magicians of Pharaoh, who of course are ministers of unrighteousness, ministers of Satan, ministers of the false religion. And God says, let my people go that they may worship me. Pharaoh says, no, they can't go, so I'm going to call up frogs on the land. So Moses and Aaron, they stretch forth their rod across all the waters of Egypt. Frogs come up on the land, thousands, millions, billions of frogs. They cover everything. Now, if you were Pharaoh or Pharaoh's magicians, Pharaoh's men, and somebody brought a billion frogs into town, what would be your response to that? What would you think would be the thing to do? Let's get rid of the frogs. And you know, what did Pharaoh's magicians do? Verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. So you've got a billion frogs. Satan says, I can do that too. I'll make a billion more frogs. So now what do you got? 2 billion frogs. So Satan can do what God, Satan can look like God, but Satan can't undo what God does. Because he can be like the Most High. God made frogs, I can make frogs. God brought a plague of lice, I can make lice. But that really doesn't help, does it? You can't undo it. In fact, to get it undone, if you look at verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Who had to get rid of the frogs? Both the ones he made and the ones Pharaoh's magicians made. Who could get rid of them? God could get rid of them because he can undo what he did. And there's another thing here that, you know, tells you that Pharaoh didn't have all his screws tightened. Verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Glory over me, for I shall entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only." Let me read verse 9 again, because I messed it up, I think. Start at verse 8, then we'll get the whole thing. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." And Moses said unto Pharaoh, "Glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses that they may remain in the river only? When shall I do this thing? Only the Lord can take them away." So there again, if it's you, and there's a billion frogs in your oven, and you say, and somebody says, "Hey, I can get rid of the frogs." This exterminator comes and says, "I can get rid of those frogs. When would you like rid of them?" What are you going to say?
Tomorrow.
And what did Pharaoh say?
Tomorrow.
You know, verse 10, he said, "Tomorrow." Now, why would you, I've always wondered that. I heard a preacher preach a sermon one time called "One More Night with the Frogs." And it was about this. It was about, why in the world did Pharaoh, when Moses said, "Okay, I'll get rid of these things," and Pharaoh said, "Well, give me 24 more hours. I want some frog legs for supper." So I don't know. But, now we look at that passage and we think, well, that's all stupid. But you do see an illustration there. I will be like the Most High. God made frogs. Satan made frogs. God wants to imitate, I'm sorry, Satan wants to imitate what God does. He wants to look like him. He wants to act like him after a fashion enough that people will follow him, that people will mistakenly worship him instead of worshiping the real thing. I might mistakenly pick up the Pepsi instead of the Coke if it looks enough like it. So he wants to look like the Most High. Turn to 2 Corinthians, what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this same book where Paul is admonishing the church at Corinth that Satan not get an advantage over them, in this same book he talks about what those devices are. Satan get advantage of you because we're not ignorant of his devices. He talks about what those devices are. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 12. "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Satan is transformed into an angel of light. His ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. That's why people are inclined to follow them. People are not inclined to follow darkness. They're not inclined to follow ministers of unrighteousness, but they will follow an angel of light and ministers of righteousness. So Satan's ministers are made to look like ministers of righteousness. Satan doesn't present himself looking like himself. His ministers don't present themselves looking like ministers of Satan, sounding like ministers of Satan, acting like ministers of Satan. He presents himself with a very righteous exterior, but iniquity within. And that's really the key, and we'll get to some verses about that in just a minute. But he presents himself with a righteous exterior, but a dirty interior. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And of course, this is the ultimate goal of Satan in all of this, in presenting himself as an angel of light and as ministers of righteousness. The ultimate goal in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is found in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Satan, in the person of Antichrist, walks into the temple, sits in the temple, and says, I am God, I am your Messiah, I am the Christ, worship me. Again, that, you know, the very word that we use, you know, to describe him, Antichrist. Now, we use that term because it distinguishes him from the true Christ. But you always need to keep in mind, he doesn't come to Israel and say, hey, I'm the Antichrist, wouldn't you like to worship me? What does he say he is? I am the Christ. I am your Christ. I am your Messiah. And if you study the book of Revelation, you see that unholy trinity. Satan is the Father, the Antichrist is the Son, the false prophet is the Holy Spirit, and they mirror the work exactly that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did during the earthly ministry of Christ. So he is presenting himself in the way that God presented himself to Israel. He is declaring himself to be their Messiah, their Christ. It's all a part of, I will be like the Most High. So all through Scripture, now, so his device, his trick, his wile, Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 6, is to never present iniquity as iniquity, but to present iniquity as godliness, to present iniquity as righteousness, to clean it up on the outside, make it look good, and therefore be able to sell it to you. He's a used car salesman. Make it look real pretty on the outside, and it doesn't matter what's on the inside, right? Just clean it up on the outside. What's on the inside, we don't care about. That's illustrated, if you go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew 23, you see that illustrated in the earthly ministry of Christ as he deals with the scribes and Pharisees, and it gives you, well, let's just read these verses, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 23. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to left the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You make clean the outside, but within extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. We've used the illustration, you know, he calls a whited sepulchre, that's a coffin where you put a body, on the outside it might look really nice, but inside we know what's in it. You drive past a mausoleum and it's all nice and marble and flowers and little brass plaques and really, really nice. But what's inside there? You crack one of those things open and pull it out and there it is. Dead man's bones. You go to a funeral home, you see this beautiful casket sitting on the stand there, you know, all nice polished metal and carved wood, and but what's inside it? Nothing very nice. Dead men's bones. Jesus Christ says to the scribes and Pharisees, that's what you are. You've cleaned up the outside. The inside is iniquity. In fact, in verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So that device of Satan is to have the outward appearance without the inward truth, to have the outward presentation without anything on the inside to back it up. If you turn to Luke chapter 18, you see an illustration of this. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, I want you to remember that statement when we get back to 2 Corinthians. This illustration here about this Pharisee and the publican. The reason he gives this parable is they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. If you are focused on your self-righteousness and how good you are, it will always cause you to diminish and despise others, because you will always compare yourself to others, and you will always seek to find a way to say that that other person is not as good as you. Well, yeah, I might have done thus or so, but did you see what Joe did? Did you see what Harry did and what Sally? Well, I would never do that. I would certainly never do that. You know, I might have done this, but I would never do what that guy did. And that's the way legalism and the law works. You always, you seek to justify yourself and despise others. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but they've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, justice, and faith. So they're doing all this stuff outwardly to appear righteous before men. And well, let's just read this passage and see what their attitude was. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that shall exalt that exalteth himself shall be abased, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Notice what the publican says, I thank God that I am not as other men are. That's the first thing. Look at how good I am, and I thank God I'm not like those other people are. They are extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. And I'm even this publican here, I'm not like him. So Satan's device leads to this self-righteousness of this Pharisee. Satan's device of, let's make the outside look really pretty with false righteousness, self-righteousness, and forget about what's on the inside, leads to this in Luke 18. The publican just smites his breast and says, yeah, I'm a sinner, I need God's mercy. That's the guy that gets it. So keep that in mind, this illustration, this parable, and he gives this parable because there were certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's Satan's device. And if he can keep you comparing yourself to others, you will always think you're okay. Now answer this honestly. I want you to think of the worst thing you've ever done in your life. You don't have to say it out loud. Just think. Now, do you know anybody that's done something worse than the worst thing you did? Who in here thinks that they've done the worst thing that they ever heard of being done? Raise your hand. So all of you think you're better than somebody else, right? All of you do. Because the worst thing you ever did is not as bad as the worst thing you've ever heard about being done. So you all are like that Pharisee. You all could stand before God and say, well, I'm not like that guy. Because you all just said, the worst thing you ever did was not as bad as the worst thing somebody else ever did that you know. Okay, that's Satan's device. That's Satan's device right there. Because if he can make you think, see, that bum in the gutter That drunkard in the gutter, that whatever, you know, just think of the worst person you can think of. It's not hard to convince him that he needs a Savior. But that Pharisee, it's hard to convince him he needs a Savior. If your attitude is, I'm not like other men, I don't commit adultery, I don't commit extortion, I'm not unjust, well, I'm not like this publican, how hard would it be to convince that Pharisee that he needed a Savior? It's always harder to convince a religious person that they need a Savior than somebody that's just like the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's Satan's device. He keeps people away from God by making them think they're okay with that outward self-righteousness. Now, how does that relate back to... So, we are not ignorant of Satan's device. So now we're not. We know what Satan's trying to do. How does that relate to the situation in Corinth? Paul says, I'm afraid that Satan might get an advantage over you because we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What's going on in Corinth, and what specifically is Paul writing about here in 2 Corinthians? Well, we know that in Corinth, they're already problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So you're carnal, you walk as men, there's envying, there's strife, there's divisions. If you look over to chapter 6, verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not yet rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So there is envy, there's strife, there's division, there's defrauding of one another going on. The people at Corinth are just at war with one another. So, in that situation is the kind of situation where you begin to say, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't have any guilt in this matter. I'm righteous. But that guy, look at what he did. In fact, Paul warns them, keep your hand here in 1 Corinthians, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12. For we dare not to make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Now the middle of the verse. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. What are the last three words? Are not wise. It's not wise to start comparing yourselves among yourselves. Because if you compare yourself with everybody else, who's always going to come out on top? You know, that's human nature. That's the sin nature. That's Satan's device. If the yardstick is, am I better than that guy? You will always be better than that guy. Always. And if you hear somebody, you know, watch Oprah or any of those shows, you know, somebody that just did some terrible, rotten, you know, crazy thing. By and large, do they ever say, yeah, I just did some terrible, rotten, crazy thing? Or do they say, oh, no, I had good reason for doing that? Have you seen all the stuff on the news about Charlie Sheen lately? Now, you and I look at that and say, what a nutcase. Does he think he's a nutcase? He thinks he's, what, you know, Tiger Man or whatever, you know, you just can't understand me because I'm so... Comparing yourselves among yourselves, you are not wise, Paul says. Don't be doing that. And that's what's causing part of the envy and strife and divisions and defrauding one another and all of that. It's Satan's device, comparing yourselves among yourselves. It's that same thing the Pharisee did. I'm not like this man. Into that whole mix... So you got to keep in mind, that's the whole mix that's going on at Corinth. Into that whole mix, there's this one really bad thing that gets thrown into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, if you get that situation going on in the mix of all this other stuff we just talked about, what do you have now? It's just a mess. That's exactly the word I had in my mind. It's a mess. Because now you've got this fornication going on that such as not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So you haven't dealt with it. You haven't done anything. In fact, you're puffed up about it. You're sort of bragging about it. Verse 5, here's what you need to do. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Down to verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to judge them that are without? Do not we judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So in the midst of all this division and strife and envy and defrauding and comparing yourselves with one another, here's this guy committing fornication with his father's wife. So what are we going to do with him? Well, we said before, you got this situation in the church at Corinth. You got this Jewish element. Well, what would the Jews do to a fornicator? Stone him. Kill him. It's done. It's over. Problem solved. He ain't never going to commit fornication again, is he? Because we're going to stone him. What do the Gentiles do? Well, it's fornication such as not even so much as known among the Gentiles, so Gentiles probably don't know what to do with him. Paul says what you need to do is have no company with him. Get him out of the assembly. Your glorying in having him there is not good. So you need to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is, out of the protection of the local assembly. You need to put that person, put away from yourselves that wicked person, get him out. So the church at Corinth does that. We're going to find out in 2 Corinthians that they actually did what Paul recommended. Let's turn over there out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And they actually do that. And Paul writes this second letter to them, and part of what the second letter does is commend them for the actions that they took in response to the first letter that Paul wrote. And one of the things he commends them for is how they handled this man. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is the context in which Paul's going to say our theme verse for the day, all right? Verse 5. But if I have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now listen to verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So this punishment which was inflicted of many, you put that wicked one away from you, have no company with him, no, not to eat, one that is a fornicator, an idolater, and all of that. He's talking about actions here, bad actions. You have no company with that man. Verse 6 now, he says, sufficient to a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise. So now, okay, so he inflicted this punishment, it is sufficient. So contrarywise. So now what you need to do, ye ought rather to, what? Forgive him and what? Comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He might have too much sorrow. He might have overmuch sorrow if you don't forgive him and comfort him. And that sorrow is important. Keep your hand right there and just flip over to chapter 7 for a minute. He talks about what kind of sorrow this man had. Verse 8 of chapter 7. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world is you're sorry you got caught. Godly sorrow is you're sorry for the thing that was done. This man had godly sorrow. If you go back to the passage now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He had godly sorrow. You don't want to push that now to overmuch sorrow. Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your, what? Love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you'll be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Are they supposed to, okay, so this man committed fornication. We put him out of the assembly, have no company with one, not to eat. Now he has godly sorrow. And godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. So now what do? Now they receive him. Now they forgive him. Now they confirm their love toward him. Now they don't walk around and say, you know, Joe, remember what Joe did? Well, I would never do a thing like that. His father's what? Can you imagine? And you know, the little group back there in the corner is talking. Not you people. I mean back in the corner of the church there. And over in this corner they stand and talk. And over in this corner, do you know what Joe did? Yeah, you know, Joe. Well, oh, man, he's just a bum. Imagine that. His father's wife. What was wrong with him? See, now, that's a Pharisee talking, isn't it? Well, I would never. Not me. Galatians chapter 6. Keep your hand here in 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 6. Paul speaks to this same thing. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of what? Meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, the church at Corinth, he says, you know, if this guy has godly sorrow, which worketh repentance, he's fixed the problem. And if you don't acknowledge that fix, forgive, receive, comfort, and love, then you've just become legalists. You've just become like the Pharisees that say, oh, you know, I would never. I thank God that I'm not like Joe. Remember when he was running around with his father's wife? Man, I thank God that I'm not like that. And Satan will get an advantage. Because as you compare yourselves among yourselves, which is not wise, you will always find someone that is less worthy than you, which will allow your self-righteousness to be built up and will drive you away from the acknowledgement that Christ is what I need. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Back in 2 Corinthians, that's why it's in the context of that Paul says, you need to confirm your love to him. You need to receive him. You need to comfort him, lest Satan get an advantage over you, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And it will just continue the envy, the strife, the bitterness, the defrauding, if you don't receive this one back. Because you'll just become, it becomes then not restore such an one, it becomes destroy such a one. That's what it becomes. That's what the law is. What was the law going to do with that fornicator? Destroy him. And although the church at Corinth perhaps wasn't going to physically stone him, what Paul's saying is, if you don't receive that guy back, if you don't do the restoration of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, then what you're going to do, lest he have overmuch sorrow, you are going to destroy him spiritually and emotionally. You're going to destroy him. And the goal of the church at Corinth is not to destroy that man in 1 Corinthians 5, but to restore that man in 1 Corinthians 5. The law destroyed, but grace restores. The law, that device of Satan to use that outward righteousness. See, what would destroy that man is having people with the attitude, well, I'm not like that guy. It's all right to destroy him because he's nothing like me. But Galatians chapter 6, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering who? Thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, if I realize I'm just like that guy and he's just like me, then what do I want to do with that guy taken in the fault? Do I want to destroy him? No, I want to restore him because he's just like me. But Satan doesn't work that way. Satan wants you to think you are more. That's self-righteousness. So let's destroy him. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, writing to the church at Corinth, in the midst of all this trouble they're having and now this fornication situation, says, listen, this is the perfect place where Satan is going to use his devices to get an advantage of you. And I'm reminding you, you know what his devices are. Don't be ignorant of them. And don't let those devices destroy this one. Because you destroy this one, then you destroy the next one, you destroy the next one. And the problems you have at Corinth are just going to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So restore him. Don't destroy him. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that grace provides not destruction, but restoration. And we just pray that each of us would have the attitude of Paul in restoration. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.